A woman with her small baby was traveling by train through a northwestern state of the USA on a very wintry day. A terrible storm was blowing and snow was falling and sleet on that occasion covered everything. The train made its way slowly because of the ice on the rails, and a snowplow they could just about see was going ahead of them to clear the way. The woman, as she sat there, seemed very agitated. She was to get off at a wayside halt on that occasion where she'd be met by some friends, and so she was double-checking with the guard and said, "You'll be sure and let me know the right place when we come to it, won't you?" "Certainly," he said. "Just stay there until I call for you, and when I call, it'll be the right place." She sat still rather nervously. Again, she said to the guard, "You won't forget me?" "No," he said. "Just leave it to me. I'll tell you when to get off." A businessman sat on the opposite seat. He leaned over when the guard had gone and said, "Pardon me, but I see that you're rather nervous about getting off at your proper station. I know this line well, travelled on it many an occasion. Your station is the first stop after the next city." "Those guards, you know, are very forgetful. They've a great pile of things to attend to, and he might well overlook your request, but I'll see you get off all right, and I'll even help you with your baggage." "Thank you," she said, and she leaned back into the seat greatly relieved. Eventually, the name of the city which the salesman, that businessman, had mentioned was called out, and the traveller said to the woman, "Yours is the next station. Better get ready, I'll help you to get off." The train had moved on. Shortly afterwards, it came to another full stop. The woman hurried to the end of the carriage, the businessman carrying her bag. When they reached the door, they looked out, but there was no one there. "You see," said the businessman, "these men are very careless. I told you that the guard could well forget you, and he has." But he opened the door, helped the woman with her baby down the steps, and he jumped on again as the train moved off. Sometime later, the guard came walking through the train, looking all around. He stopped at this particular carriage, and with a puzzled expression on his face, he said, "You know, this is strange. There was a woman here who wanted to get off at the next station. I wonder where she is." The businessman spoke up and he said, "Yes, you forgot her. But I saw that she got off all right." "Got off where?" the guard asked. "When the train stopped. But that was not a station. That was an emergency stop. The lights were only a track warning." "Why, man," he said, "you have put her off in a wild district in the middle of all of this storm where there will be no one to meet her." There was only one thing to do. Though it was rather dangerous, they did it. They reversed the engine. They went back a considerable distance. When they stopped at that wayside halt, as they thought it should have been, but where the emergency stop had taken place, they went out, fanned out in search of the woman. They searched, and finally someone stumbled upon her body, frozen on the ground, her baby dead in her arms. She had become the victim of wrong information. It was a total tragedy. That material, I'm sure you'll remember, we have published in a tract. We intend to republish it as well. But let me ask you, if it is such a solemn, serious thing to have wrong information given to us in the rather mundane areas of our lives, what about the greater question of our immortal, eternal souls? How much more terribly tragic is it to be fed the wrong information there? And yet we know, as we assemble here, that from many of the pulpits in our country, from many indeed in our city, every Lord's Day that passes sees the wrong information being parcelled up and delivered to the minds of the people under the guise of, "We are telling you solid truth." Man is flattered into believing that he's not as black a sinner as some fundamentalist firebrand might want to make out. That a little bit of outward religion here, a few ounces of righteousness over there, an odd good work or two will go a long way with God, will gain his approval, will merit his favour, will entitle you to a good seat in heaven. Man is told not to take hell too seriously. You know, in these modern times, we don't want to shock you into taking sudden, determined, evasive action to avoid that place. Because, after all, let's logically consider it, how could a God of real love send sinners to hell anyway? And through another package, he's instructed to seek the ordinances of the church, work for peace within his community, avoid some of the more base or blatant sins, pay plenty into the coffers of his church, make sure he's on the membership roll, and, well, that's about it. Everything will be rosy for you in life, and a death when you're buried by your minister in the sure and certain hope of resurrection unto eternal life, you will, we guarantee, pass straight into God's house of many mansions. It sounds good. Very automated almost. Smooth prescription, nice and easy stuff. Guaranteed as it sounded out to offend no one, but please, everyone, the only problem is, it's not true. For neither religion, nor regulations, or even reformation of life, no matter how we try to spiritually scrub ourselves, none of this will provide us with an entrance into heaven. One thing shall, and one thing only, which is the blood of Jesus. That's why we're turning to Leviticus 17, the verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. We could equally well go into the New Testament equivalent and leaf over to the book of Hebrews, stop at chapter 9, the verse 22, and find that these words out of the Old Testament are there in Hebrews confirmed, without shedding of blood is no remission. And if we still had a lingering doubt or a little bit of suspicion in there as to how our sin could be cleansed, how our person can be accepted by God, how our heaven can be secured, well, the doubt would be removed by the declaration of 1 John 1 and 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And so in the gospel ministry, we don't want to be delivering wrong information. We don't want to be deceiving people. We don't want to unjustly flatter them. We don't want to try and convince them they're okay for heaven as they are. Because as God's appointed watchmen, as those whose responsibility it is to stand before the judgment bar of Almighty God and testify either for or against, we don't want to end up with blood upon our hands, because we have failed to tell that the blood of Jesus is the sinner's only hope for heaven. And so, again, tonight, we go down these same tracks and deliver our soul on this vital subject that will, if accepted, deliver our souls from darkness, doom, damnation, despair, and from hell itself. Notice first of all here the characteristics of the blood of Jesus Christ. The characteristics of the blood of Jesus Christ. One thing can certainly be said about the blood is, it is the blood of a selected person. When our Lord Jesus descended out of the glory of heaven and arrived in the grime of Bethlehem, he did not come on sent. He did not come unappointed. These preachers to whom in the introduction I have already referred, God will say of them someday, they ran, but I did not send them. Jesus descended. He was certainly sent. John states it clearly in 1 John 4:14, for we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. as the darling of the Father, the light and the joy of heaven, the well-beloved Son, that one in whom God was well-pleased, as indeed the Lamb slain in the mind and the purpose of God before the foundation of the world, Jesus was dispatched from heaven on a mammoth mission of mercy to die and in death to shed his blood for the deliverance of depraved sinners. Now the fact that the Son came with the full authority and approval of the Father is most significant. Because basically it means this. When I preach to you about the blood of Jesus, I'm speaking about something that is most favorable to God himself. Something that he approves of, something that he admires, something that he adores even. For he himself appointed Christ to shed that crimson lifeblood on Calvary as he bore our sins on the tree. Now that's comforting. It's encouraging. It's doubt removing. It means that when we come to the cross, we know that the smile in the midst of the darkness of the Father's face is not towards our sin, but certainly is towards his Son. The blood of Jesus. Is that of a selected person also? That of a sinless person. We have constant reminders. No matter when we flick open the newspapers, magazines, turn on, flick through radio, television stations, whatever. Constant reminders that the world in which we live is stained, soaked, saturated with the red tide of death. Disputes rise up. Countless people are killed as a result. Feuds break out. Wars envelop nations. And mightily depressing are the statistics of those who have been killed in all of the wars ever fought upon this little globe. But every drop of that blood that has ever flowed upon the ground has been dark with guilt. Save one. This was the tremendous river of blood that sprang forth out of the open wounds of God's dear Son on Golgotha practically 20 centuries ago. That blood was innocent. A carpenter at his bench cut his finger. As the blood trickled down his hand, dropped onto the workshop floor, he threw a casual comment to his mate and he said, "Innocent blood, William." "No, guilty blood, James," came the reply. "Of only one can it be said that his blood was precious blood and it was shed for sinners to bring them nigh to God." The workmate, of course, was correct. Never before in the history of the universe was truly innocent blood shed, or did a pure victim die, and never again will innocent blood be shed. But it was a spotless, sinless heart that was perforated and so broke and bled at Calvary. It was the blood of an infinitely pure victim who suffered there. From every side, analysis was taken and verdicts were delivered on the Son of God. Is he really sinless? That's what they were asking. The terms of their investigation. Can we find a foul spot in him? And the verdict, well, ungodly man tried, and he concluded, after dedicated investigation, "He is a just person. I have found no fault in this man. What evil hath he done?" Matthew 27, 23, 24, Luke 23, the verse 14. Saved men stood up and began their investigations. They concluded, "He knew no sin," 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. "He did no sin," 1 Peter 2, 22. "In him is no sin," 1 John 3 and 5. "And he was on all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin," Hebrews 4, 15. And when ungodly man had investigated, interrogated, left no stone unturned, and saved man had done the same, God asserted, "He is my beloved Son. in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3:17. And God could never and would never have said this if Christ had been anything less than totally sinless. But let's not leave the devil out of the equation. Even that old crooked arch-fiend himself, Satan, was forced to admit that Jesus was thoroughly pure. And so our Lord could say that after the devil had investigated him, John 14:13, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. No room to plant a polluted foot. No room to point an accusing finger. No success in finding any iniquity in me. Any warped desires to exploit. Any weaknesses to work on. One thing is sure. The blood of Christ is abundantly fitted to redeem the sinner from the grasp of hell. To cleanse every segment and stain of his sin away. Because, well, it's the scarlet fountain of a selected, sinless person. We can go further still and assert that this blood belonged to a sovereign person. Christ was, is, ever shall be, God. And of course that stirs up the little cultists and the Unitarians in their dens of deceit when they hear this, because they don't like it, the assertion that Jesus was the God-man. But it's true. Over and over again, the Bible proves it to be true. Now, if he was only a mere man, a man that had been sent on a special mission by the Lord of Heaven, a man that had lived a life of wonderful obedience to God's strict and holy law, a man who by some supernatural means had been enabled to live a perfect life indeed, if that is all he was, then it would not be right for me to plead with you to trust in his blood. I wouldn't dare do it. For that blood, even though it was of a purely innocent man, would not save. But I delight to say it, Christ was very God of very God. Romans 9:5 testifies, he was the one who was over all God, blessed forever. That means that the blood that he shed on Calvary was the actual blood of God. Paul made that point clear when he was making tracks out of Ephesus in the book of Acts, the chapter 20, and the verse 28. He said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Let the lines, their importance, sink in. Readily understood. The blood that was shed there on Calvary is sacred, sovereign blood, the very blood of God himself. Now this is a mystery. I readily admit that. It's a wonder. It's an amazing thing. And it sets a tremendous importance upon what happened on that cross. Brings the hymn writer's words into context when he sat down and wrote, O wondrous love! To bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame, that guilty sinners, such as I, might plead thy precious name. When we consider that on that crude cross, encircled by cruel voices, enclasped in excruciating pain, the God of grace and glory poured out his lifeblood so that our iniquity may be taken away. Worthy, weighty, limitless, life-giving blood, appointed by heaven, pure and divine. This blood is the only means for escaping the fury of an offended God. What staggering characteristics it has. Think also of the capabilities of the blood of Christ. The capabilities of the blood of Christ. It's awesomely powerful. Let me say that the blood was seen in all of its strength when it was shed in sacrifice. The act of sacrifice was a fairly common sight under the Old Testament economy. A regular thing. The priest, as all the people knew, and they had seen it 1,000 times over, would dissect the animal to be offered, be it a lamb, be it a ram, a goat, a bullock, a turtle dove, a young pigeon, and the body of the beast would be presented as a sweet savour unto the Lord, and most importantly, its blood would be sprinkled upon the mercy seat. Now, that was the days when they were living in terms of types and pictures and shadows and pointers, days in which the deeds of sacrifice were done as indicators and symbols and signposts to that better and more blessed day when the spotless, supreme, sovereign Lamb of God himself, Christ Jesus, would offer himself for the sin of his chosen people on Mount Calvary. What a sight that was. What a spectacle. What a sacrifice. For while there have been numerous deeds of blood committed on the face of the earth, we can't go into the details when we begin to describe some of the gory aspects of those deeds of blood, the face, reams of blood itself. But yet, with all of these in mind, there never was such a horrible deed executed upon the earth as this one. So black, so horrendous, so damnable, so fitted to chill the soul with absolute horror. To use the terms of Acts 5:33, to be able to cut to the heart. And no wonder, for that sun which shines brightly around us and did today hid its face from this sight of blood. It retreated under the curtain of darkness. Hell and its demons and corrupt men were lining up, doing their very worst. God moved away from the scene, abandoned as it were his son, allowed the awesome weight of his wrath to fall upon the frame of the crucified. The heavens shuddered, the rocks rent, the graves opened, those vials of vengeance that the angels held high. And right through the Old Testament times, held and asked, should we now turn out their contents upon the heads of these murderers and fling them into hell in an instant? Those vials, once stopped, once checked by the merciful power of God, are now fully emptied out upon the form of the crucified. It was an awesome crucifixion. That it did away with any need for further sacrifices forever. Hebrews 12, rather 10, verse 11, 12 and 14 saying, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, for by one offering he hath perfected forever those who are sanctified. And you can come to the Old Testament priests now and say, you guys can pack in your jobs. Take a place on the dole queue. For Christ, my Savior, has made you redundant. His sacrifice, once offered and offered freely and finally and forever, is not to be repeated and just cannot be added to. We sang the words of Isaac Watts tonight. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, bears all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And we can approach this crimson tide of Jesus' stupendous sacrifice and see shed blood and see the gospel here. And as that hymn writer went on to say, I trust we will also come and be able to identify with his words, believing. We rejoice to see the curse removed. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his dying love. Christ's blood has real ability. It was shed in sacrifice. Such also is its power. It is sufficient to satisfy. To satisfy who or what and when? The blood of Christ is capable of satisfying all of God's most stringent requirements. Those people who set themselves the task, unconsciously, to do as many good works as they can, to build their own way to heaven, have set themselves a very stringent requirement, an impossible task. Mind you, they're not particularly bothered by it, because they always feel, if I get halfway, quarter way, one-eighth way, it'll still be all right. They have no intention of following through and work until they get their way to heaven. It's not possible to do, but no way would they go through with that to the degree they need to. Absolute perfection is God's demand, is his requirement. The Father needed to do something after Christ had expired through execution to prove to the world that he had accepted this deed of blood, that he was appeased by it, that he thoroughly admired what had happened on Golgotha. He needed, in other words, to lift up his royal seal and bring it down into the warm wax of Calvary. And he did. 3 days he patiently waited. Then he summoned his angel to go down from the skies like a bolt of lightning, touch the stone that secured the tomb, break man's puny seal away from it, and roll the stone away. Then it happened. Jesus arose up from the grave. He arose with a mighty triumph over his woes. He arose a victor from the dark domain. And by that breathtaking resurrection, God placed his seal of approval on Christ's cross work. He proved his blood that was shed had been accepted. He proved by this that sin was cleansed. If Jesus had not paid the debt, he ne'er had been at freedom set. But God is pleased. The open tomb, now with its empty mouth, proclaims God the Father is satisfied. His requirements have been realized. His demands have been met, so we can write it all over Calvary. Satisfied. And if you go to God tonight, pleading the merits of Jesus' blood alone for your pardon, that pardon you will most certainly receive. Go at once. Go and find satisfaction yourself in that work that so thoroughly satisfies Almighty God. The blood of Christ satisfies all of God's most stringent requirements. It also satisfies all of man's most strident rebellion. Remind yourself of what 1 John 1 and 7 again says. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Poverty-stricken soldier in Russia, sitting in his barracks one day in deep despair. For he knew that he owed a great debt of money, but he hadn't a clue how he was ever going to get his hands on that money. Got a piece of paper, scribbled out a long list of debts that he owed, and underneath he wrote the words, "Who shall pay these debts?" He fell asleep. The Emperor of Russia passed by, taking up the piece of paper that had been dropped by the sleeping soldier. He read the question. He took a pen. He signed his name, Nicholas, at the bottom. And when the soldier woke up, he could not believe it. But in the morning, from the Emperor's office, the money came round. The debts were all fully paid. That soldier was free. Christ Jesus is like that benevolent emperor, only on a much grander scale. Such is the capability of his shed blood that no man has lived on and committed all of the sins that have ever been recorded in the book of God since Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, even if he had continued in his vile train of iniquity until all of those sins were committed in hundreds and thousands and millions of times. Still, this precious blood could atone for them all. The power of Jesus, his blood, is entirely limitless. It defies all bounds. It crosses all frontiers. It is as infinite as God himself. Dr. F. W. Faber once said, "We know this, that the blood of Jesus would have been more than sufficient to cleanse all those countless fallen creations and to absolve every separate sinner from every one of his multitudinous sins. It had that capability, that capacity, and over a tongue to give proper utterance to the power of the blood of Jesus." We have talked of its characteristics. We have talked about its capability. And you, in your life, need to come to that blood. Need to catch hold of this blood by faith. And you can. By the grace that God gives. And out of this meeting, you may go and say, "The cleansing stream. I see. Oh, this precious blood, it cleanses me." The cleansing of this precious blood. You'll never deal with sin any other way. You'll never be able to reach heaven by any other route. God has made it perfectly plain. Defeated the devil by it. Oft as it is sprinkled on our guilty hearts, Satan in confusion, terror struck, departs. Defeated death by it, defeated hell by it, swallows them up and offers it to you in the form of his blessed Son's sacrifice. The only thing that can take away sin. This is the right information. This is what God has revealed. Won't you accept it? Won't you act upon it to the saving of your soul? Let's pray.